Good evening, and thank you so much for joining us this evening. In thinking about what to discuss this evening with you, with Rosh Hashanah looming in the very, very near future, it's hard to believe that just Rosh Hashanah is 2 weeks ago, a time of increased davening. There's one woman that comes to mind, who is really a central figure, not only in Rosh Hashanah, as we read her story in the Haftorah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, also is a huge central figure in Tefillah, as Chazal and Gemara Brachot learn so much of davening, not only from the words that she said, but how she said them and what she said. So what I'd like to do with you today is discuss this incredible woman, Chana, mother Shmuel. Now, there has been much written and many shiurim, very beautiful shiurim that have been given over the years on Chana. And I think that what is true and fascinating about all of the great personalities in Tanakh is that no matter how much has been said and no matter how much has been written, there's always room for yet one more take and one more perspective. So what I'd like to do this evening with you is do my own perspective of Chana based on my reading and my understanding of Chazal. For those of you that might not remember the story, I'd like to quickly give you a summary of the story of Chana to be found at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. The story of Chana commences with one of the many pilgrimages her family had traveled to the Temple of Shiloh. We meet her husband Elkanah, who was a Levi, descended from the family of Korach, and Elkanah's wives, the childless Chana, and the more fortunate, fruitful wife Penina. Our rabbis in the Yalkut Shimoni actually describe Elkanah as a righteous, learned man, devoted to the worship of God in Torah. He alone, unlike many of the people of the Jewish community at the time, made his tri-yearly treks to the temple with his entire family. He would purposely choose new and diverse routes from his home in the hills of Ephraim so that he could remind others and teach the ignorant of the laws Shalosh Regalim. As I said before, Aliyah LeRegel really ceased to exist for so many of the people who lived in Eretz Yisrael. The Navi continues to relate that Chana was so embittered and heartsick due to her child, as well as constantly taunted by Penina, that she could not eat or even enjoy the festivities of the Yamim Tovim. Elkanah tries to console her by begging her to eat, claiming that he is better to her than even 10 sons. Chana refuses to be comforted, and she moves into the sanctuary, and she begins to weep and daven to Hashem. And she makes a vow. She says in English, "Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give to your maidservant male seed, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall come upon his head." In Hebrew, "Vatidur neder batomer Hashem tzvakot im ra'o tire ba'oni amatecha v'zachartani v'lo tishkach et amatecha v'natata la amatecha zera anashim unitativ la Hashem kol yimei chayav umora lo ya'ale al rosho. The high priest, Eli, sees her lips moving as she's davening, but he hears no sound being emitted. And he rebukes her for having the audacity to enter the sanctuary drunk. In fact, he screams at her, "Hasiri yeinech ma'alayah, for how long will you be drunk?" Chana respectfully responds that indeed she is not intoxicated, but that she is a bitter woman, poured out her soul before God. Eli, perhaps sorry for his rash conclusions and remarks, bids her farewell, He blesses her that God should grant that which she requested. Chana is uplifted. She rejoins her family and they return home. Shortly thereafter, Chana conceives and she bears a son. She names him Shmuel, remarking that from the Lord I have asked him, Kima Hashem She'iltiv. At the tender age of 3, having been weaned, she brings him up to the temple and hands him over to Eli, reminding Eli that she was the woman who stood praying inconsolably to God. And for this child she prayed, and God has granted her petition. As she vowed, this child will now be lent to God as long as he lives. The Navi then tells us that Chana composes a prayer, proclaiming her elation and joy in God, confirming that God is the sole ruler of the universe, and praising the many powers of God to reverse human fortune, to bring down those that are and to raise those that are lowly. The Navi concludes her story by informing us that Chana would come with her family on the festivals, on the Shalosh Raglim, to visit Shmuel, and that she bore 5 other children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. The words of Chana and her story were so moving and so universal that it was decreed by our rabbis to become the Haftorah on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Now, Chana has been described, as I know that you have learned before, as a righteous, desperate woman who, upon receiving her deepest wish, returned her gift to God. Indisputably, an act showing her gratitude to God and an acknowledgement that he is the giver of children. Others have explained this rather strange action of giving this child up to God as a means of demonstrating that her yearning for a child was motivated not by her desire to bear a child to serve God, not for selfish purposes, but she gave birth to a child just so that this child would be a vessel to serve Hashem. The Netziv, the Hemek Davar, tells us that people have children. Women yearn for children. For 2 reasons, says the Netziv. One is for continuity, for perpetuity, for progeny. But the other, says the Netziv, is for ta'anug, for enjoyment, for self-fulfillment. What Chana was saying by giving up her child was that I did not have this child for my own self-indulgence, for my own ta'anug, for my own enjoyment. I had this child just because I wanted this child to serve you, Hashem. Others have explained in a very beautiful understanding. Chana, excuse me, can you please mute yourselves? I'm so sorry to bother you, but if you wouldn't mind muting yourselves, I'd make sure you're muted. Thank you so much. Others have explained that Chana, by giving up this child, was actually demonstrating that everything we own, even our children, really belongs to God. We think we own our children. We think we have rights and power and control over our children. In fact, even that which comes from us, our very children, that which is closest to our DNA and part of us, is still really not ours. And perhaps that's what Chana was doing by giving up her child. But in my mind, with all due respect to all of the above approaches, as beautiful as they are, they're still disturbing to me and problematic. Because in my mind, how dare Chana surrender her son? What right did she have to offer her son to the service of the temple? What justification did Chana have for relinquishing her responsibilities as a mother, dropping a 2 or 3-year-old off in the hands of elderly Cohen, who incidentally was a failure with his own 2 sons? What possessed this woman to think for one moment that such a gesture would actually be desired by God? Such behavior was never acceptable, let alone sanctioned. Our matriarchs and patriarchs did their all to hold on to their children and their progeny, to educate them in their own homes for as long as was possible. Even when God himself commands Abraham to banish Ishmael, his evil actions, from their home, the Torah tells us how pained Abraham was to give up his son. So how does a woman who for so long had begged, beseeched, implored, wept, and hungered for her child give him up without a tear, without a moment's hesitation? It seems shocking to me that Ellie only questioned her sobriety and not her sanity. How did Hannah do it? Secondly, our rabbis in Talmud Bavli in the Gemara, in Brachot, point out that Hannah was the first to acknowledge God as the God of hosts, Elokei Tzvakot. The Gemara says, Miyom Shebara HaKadosh Baruch Hu et Olamo, from the day God began the creation of the world, Lohaya Adam Shekara LaHaKadosh Baruch Hu Tzvaot Ad Sheba'ata Chana Karato Tzvaot. Never in the history of mankind had anyone referred to God as the God of hosts, as Hashem Tzvaot, until Chana came along. What does this mean? What does this mean? And why is this significant? Why was this praiseworthy on the part of Chana? Furthermore, that same Gemara goes on to tell us that Chana had a kind of discussion with God. And she said to God, everything that you gave me in my body has a purpose. Everything you put in this world has a purpose, has a function. You gave me eyes to see. You gave me ears to hear. You gave me a nose to smell, a mouth to speak. You gave me breasts to nurse. You gave me a uterus to carry a child. Why did you give me these parts if you weren't going to give me a child so that they could function and be purposeful? What was Chana saying? Why was this perceived argument? Why was it given to Chana? Why was she the one attributed to having made this statement? What was she trying to say? Thirdly, and finally, it is fascinating that in the Shirat Chana, she doesn't actually utter one word of thanksgiving or gratitude to God. Her entire Shira is a Shira of praise, of Shevach, of description of God's many magnificent and diverse attributes. Why not thank you? I believe that in order to answer these questions, and in order to really understand Chana, we first need an understanding of the times that Chana lived in, of the backdrop of what was going on in her lifetime. Chana lived at the very end of the period of the judges, of the Tkufat HaShoftim, the period of the judges, was an era that was marked by a lack of centrality, not only in the political and legal arenas, but it lacked cohesiveness and centrality on the religious front as well. Toward the end of the era of the judges, there was widespread religious decline and spiritual degeneration. Idolatrous practices and devotional objects were described in the book of Judges and some substantiated later by numerous archaeological discoveries. This was a time marked by a lack of prophets and visionaries. As the Navi tells us, the word of Hashem was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Thus, the prevalent feeling among the masses was that God was removed from them. He was distanced from their lives. They felt detached from God. And I would suggest that it was because of two main reasons. First and foremost, this was a period where B'nai Yisrael stopped seeing open miracles. The miracles that carried the Jewish people through the desert ceased. The miracles were very sporadic. Only when you had a shofet that led a battle, and through the battle, B'nai Yisrael could see the Yad Hashem for those that wanted to see the Yad Hashem. But B'nai Yisrael were actually having a terribly difficult time adjusting to a life of natural, of no miracles. And with the lack of open miracles, they began wondering if God is really with them anymore. Secondly, as the Navi reports again and again, the Jewish people did not keep their bargain. They did not conquer all of their territories. And they left many nations in Eretz Canaan. More importantly, they allowed their idolatry to continue existing. And rather than clean and purify the country from all the impurities of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, B'nai Yisrael allowed it. And because it was in their midst, it had a terrible effect on them. For these reasons and more, the Jewish people knew there was a God. They believed in God as a God. But what they didn't believe in was that this God was watching over them. They didn't believe that God cared about their lives. They did not accept Hashgacha Pratit. The Malbim tells us in his interpretation and explanation of Chana that at the time, the reigning prevalent philosophy was that there might have been a God, there might be many gods. Worrying about the ozone layer, world peace, he wasn't involved in people's lives. Chana, on the other hand, was well aware of the prevailing apathy, but to her, God was near, with her at all times, listening to the prayers of his people, no matter how insignificant they be, and no matter how unimportant their request. Year after year, she would pray for a child. Her heart would ache as she saw the happy children of her rival, Penina. Year after year, her tears and prayers would be answered by God with a no. Her bitterness and anguish this particular year were only partially due to her childless state.
What is going on?
A life without children, perhaps, she could painfully accept. But a life void of a God, God who listens to her as an individual, who hears and cares about her pain, who fulfills the deepest desires of each of his people, that was unconscionable. That was intolerable. Hannah refused to be persuaded by the thinking of her generation. She better, excuse me once again, I'm going to ask you to please make sure you mute. Please mute. That you're muted. Thank you. On this particular trip, her husband Elkanah, the man whom she had relied on for support, tries to console and comfort her by cajoling her to accept the inevitable, claiming, "Halo anochi tov lach masara banim. Am I not better to you than even 10 sons?" It is then that even her husband had fallen prey to the influences of his time, and that he too had surrendered hope. He who had come to accept that there would be no children, as perhaps God isn't listening to the supplications of his wife, Hannah. Perhaps doesn't witness her suffering. And it was at that recognition that Hannah breaks down as never before, and she puts her heart out to God. Her tears, my friends, it is my feeling, are not pleas for a child. Those tears are pleas for a God who listens to her, for a God that she believed exists, who listens to each individual cry of each individual person. She is beseeching God to prove that he is there, that he does run his world and rule his world with hashkacha pratit, that he is watching over her and each and all of his people, that he responds to prayer, even the prayer of a lonely woman. She calls herself Amatecha three times in her prayer, saying, I am a lonely woman. Prove, God, that you listen even to the tefillot of a lowly woman, of an amatecha. And she calls God Kel Tzvakot, Hashem Tzvakot, because she says to God, God, you are the ruler of the universe. You, the general of the army, you must know where every foot soldier is. You must have a plan for every single one of your troops. You have a needed role and specific duty for each of your soldiers. You are aware of each and every one of them, and you control their whereabouts, and you are partially in control and command their very mood. This was what Hannah was davening for. He was davening that through giving her a child, he would prove that he was the omnipotent God, that he hears the words of his children, is aware of every detail of their behavior. He fulfills their requests. He hears their pain. He sees their tears. As such, Hannah recognizes that if God were to grant her wish, it would not be the fulfillment of her prayers for a child, but the child would be the fulfillment of her prayers for a manifestation of God's presence amongst his people. And that's his very name, Shmuel. He's a Merkava of God, Shemo Kel. That is who Shmuel will be. He will be a living testimony, the fact that God resides amongst his people. Hannah tells Eli in the clearest of terms, and toward this end I have prayed for this child. This child is not mine to keep. The fulfillment of my prayers for my children will come later. But this child is the fulfillment of my prayers, that God prove that he is a Shoya Tefillah, that he cares about your prayers and your tears. Hannah therefore recognizes that this child must reside in the dwelling place of Hashem, in the temple, with Hashem. As a personification of God, no wine must ever touch his lips, as never can the awareness of God be dimmed or dulled. And no blade must ever touch his hair, as even every single strand of hair, having been created by God, was designated by God for a purpose. It has a value. And her beautiful song fittingly makes no mention of gratitude for a child, because once again, this is not a child that she is thanking God for. That will come later. This is a proclamation of God's might, his majesty, and a reminder to all that God is not distant. He is here. And that's what she says in her Shira. Al tidabru gavoha gavoha. Don't think of Hashem's people. Ki kel deyot Hashem. Hashem knows all the thoughts and is aware of the inner feelings of man. Her declared elation is with having retained God and her belief that God is a Shomea Tefillah, that is a Hashem Tzvakot, that he cares about the Tefillah of Amatecha. The Navi subsequently informs us that indeed God did bless Hannah with children. The Pasuk goes on to remind us, however, that Shmuel was raised by God. Shmuel was raised by God as he was God's child. Hannah cannot be understood as a desperate childless woman who was even prepared to offer it as a token of appreciation. Such an understanding, I feel, would be grossly unjust. It would belittle her critical historic role and degrade her as a mother. She must be seen as a visionary, as she has been included as one of the Nevi'ot. She is a heroic figure who sought to correct and resurrect a people who had fallen into religious disinterest. The success of her efforts substantiate her intentions, because Shmuel will bring God to his people. He will spread the word of God as a prophet surpassed only by Moshe Rabbeinu. He will travel throughout Israel spreading Torah law, God's word, and the message that God is very much present, commandeering every nuance in life. He will become known as an expert in Torah law and will issue rulings that will be uniformly accepted and observed by all of Israel. There are so many halachot that draw their authority and veracity from Shmuel, as the Gemara often says, "Kach kuvani mi betino shel Shmuel haramati." This has been told to us from Shmuel. He is the voice of God in this world, and he and he alone will coronate the kings of Israel, al pi Hashem, who will rule Israel in unity and harmony. But more crucially, he will be credited for ushering in the era of the first commonwealth, the first Beit. Therefore, the endeavors of Hannah that will have prepared the groundwork for the Beit HaMikdash, for the Shechina to openly and miraculously dwell amongst the Jewish people. It is not astonishing at all that Elkanah was prey to the mistaken beliefs of his time. He, after all, was descended from Korach. And as we know, and we know the Chazal, and Rashi brings it, and it's told in many Midrashim with a beautiful version in the Midrash HaGadol, that in fact, Korach came to Moshe, and he said, "Why do I need an entire one string of Tchelet? I'll do better. I'll give you a whole garment of Tchelet." And Moshe said, "No, I don't care what color the garment is. You still need that string of Tehillah." And then he came back, and once again, he tried to mock Moshe. And he said to Moshe, "Moshe, an entire room of Sifrei Torah, does it need one tiny mezuzah?" And of course, Moshe says yes, because the reality is that Elkanah echoed the argument that a larger, more significant, more substantial entity precludes the need for a smaller, less important one. That perhaps, as he says, a house filled with a loving husband who is kind, caring, and devoted, perhaps obviates the need for a child. And of course, the reasoning of Elkanah, as was the reasoning of Korach, is flawed. Because a husband cannot replace a child any more than a house filled with Torah scrolls could preclude the unique value of a mezuzah, or that a garment that is all tchelet could negate the significance of one string of tchelet. Every mitzvah, no matter how tiny, how small, how seemingly insignificant, is unique, is important, has implications and purpose, just as each individual including the lowliest handmaiden, has its worth and its benefit. Our rabbis report that Korach and his clan continued their descent into purgatory from the time they were swallowed in the ground in Sefer Bamidbar in the times of Moshe until Shirat Chana. Shirat Chana stopped the descent of the B'nai Korach. Undoubtedly, our rabbis are telling us that as long as the notion of Korach and even of Elkanah continue to prevail, B'nai Korach and Korach himself was still culpable and punishable for that mindset. But Chana's awareness of God as Elokei Tzvakot, the God who has attributed unique significance and purpose to every single one of his creations and every part of creation, that finally put the ideas of Korach to rest. Our rabbis tell us that Shmuel was reincarnated as Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. In Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's famous statement that we actually read on the Haggadah, he says that Harani Kaven Shivim Shana, that though I feel it's as if I look like I'm 70 years old, our rabbis explained that at the young age of 18, he had been elected to head the esteemed Sanhedrin, and his beard had turned miraculously white so as to afford him a more dignified appearance. Our rabbis tell us, however, that he was indeed like 70. Shmuel had died at the age of 52, combined with his present life of 18. That's how old Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah had been when he turned 70. So when you add his 18 years with the 52 years of Shmuel, you get the combined life of 70. But what does this mean? Other than acute numerical consistency, how does Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah connect to Shmuel? Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is quoted in that same Gemara, that same Mishnah, as saying that he was always convinced that the Exodus from Egypt should be recited at night, just as it is during the day. However, he could not find the substantial proof until Ben Zoma came along and explained it to him. Clearly, Rabbi Ben Elazar ben Azariah was stating his conviction that even at night, when the glory of God is not evident, when one does not see the open miracles, or even God at all, even then, even in the absence of a temple, even in the absence of open miracles, without an open manifestation of God, one must still be aware and proclaim God's powers. For even without open miracles and prophecy, one must never stop feeling God's nearness and his presence. Our rabbis understood such a declaration must be that of the descendant, the child of Chana. In the Eshet Chayil, where we say, Ta'ama Kitov Sachra, Lo Yachba Balayla Neira, that even in the night, her candle will not be extinguished. Zo Chana, says the Medrash. That refers to Chana, because even in the darkest of times, when she went through her own personal misery, and when everybody around her refused to accept that God is a Shomea Tefillah, she held on to her belief that God is there, he is listening to her, he is watching her, and he cares about her. So many halachot, therefore, pertaining to heartfelt prayer, are gleaned from Chana, from her revolutionary tefillah. One is forbidden to pray in a drunken state, as Chana indignantly claimed that she is not intoxicated. Secondly, we're required to have concentration while praying. As the Navi tells us that Chana was praying from her heart, with her heart. Thirdly, one must mouth the words with lips, as Chana's lips were moving. And finally, one not need pray in a loud voice, as no sound was emitted from her voice while praying. Silent prayer is good prayer. These four halachot learned from Chana are all designed to pay tribute to the lessons that Chana represented and the beliefs that she promised. Wow. One must not be drunk, because one must constantly be aware of God's proximity. One must have concentration with their heart, because God is a bochen levavot. He discerns what is in man's heart. One's lips must move because God sees all. One need not pray out loud because God is close and hears even the whisper of the small voice. He is a shomea tefillah. And it is for this reason that her story and her tefillah occupy the center stage of our Rosh Hashanah davening. Thank you so much. Have a ketiva v'chatima tova, a kesiva v'chasima tova. May this year be a year of health, a year of life, a year of prosperity, and a year of productivity for each and every one of your families. Good night.
Thank you so much.
You're so welcome.
Thank you. It was wonderful.
Thank you, Mrs. Scanner.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good night, sweetheart. Good night. So good to see you.
Come say hi.
We're going to continue in just about 1 minute with Mrs. Horowitz.
Hi, everyone. Let me just get set up to record here and on my phone, on my end, and then we'll be ready to start.